Beloved congregation, Revelation chapter 7 has been a chapter in the Word of God that has been much cherished in the history of the church, especially in those parts of the church where there has been suffering for righteousness' sake. Especially the second part of this chapter is very familiar, I believe, to many of us because of that great fact. You may know that for many centuries, actually, in some parts of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in Scotland, in the Highlands, on Sunday evening, at the family altar, they would read as a family Revelation 7, from verse 9 to the end of that chapter. And next Sunday evening again. And the next Sunday evening again. And they did it for a very good reason. They did it thinking of what kind of a day it was. Being in the house of the Lord. And this was the evening when we would finish the Lord's Day in a certain sense. And then they just wanted to look up to the Lord at the end of the Lord's Day and look forward to the day of glory which is revealed to the people of God. And thinking of those who already had gone there and the others that had assembled in church today, and they with them called to prepare and set their house in order. And one day they would be there. And then their number would be complete. Now the first part of this chapter, the first 8 verses, are less familiar and read less frequently. And yet the theme of both parts of Revelation 7 belong together. It's really the theme of the church, of the people of God, and particularly God's care for his people here on earth and in glory. Here in this world and in this time and there in the fullness. You could say that the first 8 verses of Revelation 7 is about God's care for his church present in this world. And then from verse 9 on, God's care for his church with him in glory. Let's take the whole chapter tonight with God's help. By way of the theme, God's care for his people. His care now. And secondly, his care forever. His care now. And then his care forever. Let's begin reading it again and see how to interpret these words. Verse 1. And after these things I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And let's remember that the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, continues to teach us, to reveal us in a symbolic, visionary way. Great symbolic truths convey to us in this symbolic, this picture language. Take the words, the 4 winds. What do those words mean? Well, those words refer to forces, powers, judgments that are destructive in the world. It's a symbolism often used in the scriptures. We use it ourselves too, don't we? When, for example, somewhere a war breaks out, and then we say something like, it's an outbreak of a storm, of a tempest, of a wind. common use in Old Testament as well as New Testament. Take in the Old Testament, Isaiah 51, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon and against them that dwell in the midst of them that rise up against me a destroying wind, a tempest, symbolically speaking of God's judgment. Or think of the Lord Jesus using that symbolism as well at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, where he compares the life of a footies builder to the building of a house, and the life of a wise man also to the building of a house. And the wise man builds it upon the rock, Jesus says, the foolish man upon the sand. This is what he says. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. It's the same picture language. Now here in Revelation 7 verse 1, we see four angels holding back those winds, those forces, for the time being, before they may blow and bring judgment. Now that we are to understand it that way is confirmed by the very opening of the chapter when it starts with these words, and after these things. So that's after chapter 6. And we looked at that 2 months ago. And you may recall that Revelation 6 is really about the revelation of forces and powers that God uses in this world, in chastisements, in judgments upon men, powers that God lets loose. War, for example, or economic hardship, another example mentioned there. In judgment upon men, death is another one, or other very great difficulties. And remember at the close of chapter 6, there we saw how the whole universe would be shaken. And when the people, that's how it's pictured in Revelation 6, when the people would then see those judgments coming upon an unbelieving world, then it would come to them while they were unprepared. And then you read at the end of Revelation 6 that men would try to flee and be panic-stricken. They were not ready for what is coming there as a judgment. And remember then at the end of that chapter, these men crying out, hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. Why? And they say, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's how chapter 6 ended. Who shall be able to stand? That's chapter 6. That ends with the people unprepared. People overtaken by the judgments of God. Who shall be able to stand? And then comes chapter 7. And chapter 7 shows us who shall be able to stand. That's really what chapter 7 is about. How could people stand? How could they stand when those judgments come and be safe? It's spelled out in chapter 7. There we read about the servants of our God, that they are being sealed. Sealed. We know the meaning of the seal, often spoken of in the scriptures. We still use it today. A seal is put on something to authenticate a document. It shows real ownership. And you read, for instance, in the book Esther, then you read that King Ahasuerus was writing an important letter, and then he would put his seal on that important letter. And that seal indicated that it had the authority of the king. And that seal indicated that letter, that document, was secure. Now when we read in Revelation 7 that the seal was put on the servants of our God, of the living God, then we are being told that God's people are to be so marked as being under the direct ownership and care of God. That's the picture. You see it already in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel chapter 9, where you read of the judgment of God coming upon Jerusalem. But before that judgment came, then Ezekiel, in a vision, saw how God marked out all his people. And only after they were marked out, then God's judgment would come. And that's the picture in Revelation chapter 7, congregation, that God's people are sealed. They come under the ownership of God. And the word seal is often used in the New Testament. You can think, for example, of Paul writing to the church in Corinth, the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 22. There he writes, God has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That's the seal. Given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That's the seal. God's Spirit dwells in the believers. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. And there the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That means that God's people are marked out, not by some visible mark, but by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They are known as belonging to God. I think you are able to understand that mostly. Now is the question, who then is being sealed, or who are sealed here? Now remember, it's symbolic language, as is used elsewhere and throughout the book of Revelation. And we are told the number of people who are sealed are 144,000. 144,000. Now think of 144. That's 12 times 12. 12 in the scripture is the number of the church. 12 tribes. Twelve Old Testament patriarchs with 12 tribes. And then in the New Testament, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. 12 in the Old, 12 in the New. Times 12 is 144. And then 1,000. And that is 10 times 10 times 10. The cube of 10. So an entire number. In other words, the thought is brought out here that this church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a little body, but is a great number. This entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are those who interpret the 144,000 as representing the 144,000 only from Israel that would be saved. A rather impossible interpretation for a number of reasons. To give you one, not all the tribes are mentioned. Tribe of Dan, for instance, is not mentioned. So if it were all the tribes of Israel that would be saved, then at least one tribe would not be saved. So it would not mean literal tribes. And notice how it's put here in Revelation chapter 7. There you have according to verse 3, that the seal is put on the servants of God. They are God's people, God's servants. Or if you take it later on in Revelation chapter 14, and there in verse 3, you read something very similar. It says, no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. That's the phrase. So the 144,000, that number is the whole number. It's a symbolic number. The whole number of the redeemed from Israel and from the Gentiles. So let us understand that this Bible teaches us in the form of symbolic vision. And thereby great truths are being taught us in picture language. From the names of Israel, we are given a picture of the whole church. And what we are being told in these verses is that all the people of God are sealed, are protected. Now, if that is the case, then the next question, does that now mean that in this world, with all the tempests, with all the storms, with all the judgments, does it mean that troubles and affliction and persecution will never come to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are these winds held back, according to verse 1, so that they would never come to the church of Christ? No, that's not the meaning. As the chapter makes very clear in verse 14, it speaks of heaven. And it says that in heaven are those people, who are they? And then the answer is given. These are they that came out of great tribulation. Oppression, affliction. So when we read that the church is sealed, we are to understand that that means that in some way God's people are not going to be immune to trouble and persecution and affliction in this world. But it does mean this. And that's a glorious teaching, congregation. It means this, that in the midst of persecution, affliction, tribulation, God's people will be the object of God's special care. Remember the theme for tonight? God's special care. So that they are preserved from all spiritual harm. There is nothing that can happen to God's servants, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, that will bring spiritual harm to his people. And therefore, before these judgments come, God prepares his people. He holds back these forces, these winds, until his people are ready. And then when those judgments come, then God's people are sealed. God's people are ready. And they will not be caught unprepared or unguarded. You may know that, at least from the stories of persecution in some centuries ago, that in the 1680s in Scotland, there was a time of great persecution. And there was a group of 60 Covenanters traveling. They had no permanent dwelling place because they were persecuted. They were somewhat armed in the sense that not all were armed. 20 of them, of the 60, had horses. And these 60 men were led by a minister by the name of Richard Cameron. And one afternoon, about 4 o'clock, they were discovered by their enemies, by the dragoons, in the very desert of Ermos. And the troops that were coming at them had been sent, and these 60 men knew it. These troops had been sent either to capture or to kill them. And so these 60 covenanters gathered around their young leader with their 20 horses. They stood around him, with other of the men standing on foot. And thus they made their stand. But before they were going to fight, their minister, Richard Cameron, prayed a memorable and a very brief prayer. This is what he prayed. Lord, spare the green and take the ripe. Now that sort of a prayer arises from out of a book like the book of Revelation. When we are green, God preserves us. He keeps us. And he takes us when? When we are ripe. Before judgment falls, God is preserving his people. And his work, his sealing, his work of securing them is done in the hearts of his people. And so no Christian dies before his time. Of course, never in that sense. But also in this context, no Christian is suddenly overtaken by persecution for which God has not prepared him. That's the teaching here. And it's for this reason that it has often been in the history of the church that before great wars and great persecutions, there were remarkable conversions and ingatherings in the church. And that has happened many, many, many times. And we can be sure that if God again lets loose these winds, congregation, these terrible powers of destruction, before that is permitted, we can know for certain that every elect soul will have been prepared and indwelt by the Spirit of God. So that should death come, should destruction come, the people of God are spiritually safe. Now what a great truth that is. What a great truth that is. You can think of the Apostle John writing in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 18, and he says, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That means that the power of Satan cannot touch, in that sense, a child of God, not even one of them. Or take Psalm 112, where you have these familiar words, the righteous shall not be moved forever. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Now that's the teaching of the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 7. The winds may indeed be let loose. Storms may blow over this earth. The rain will descend. But when the rain comes, when the winds come, God will so care for every one of his people that none will be lost. Every one of them will be preserved spiritually to the very end. God's care now. Let's move to the second part of this chapter. God's care forever. Verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo. Now notice those words. After this I beheld, and lo. That means John is overtaken by something overwhelming, beyond expectation. He says, I beheld, and lo. He is seeing something altogether wonderful. And then these verses tell us to a considerable amount about the church in glory. And then notice, and that's actually where we'll go this evening in the second point. Notice the difference between the church in glory, in heaven, and the church on the earth. Let's look at a few of the differences mentioned here. The first is this, that here on this earth, we do not know the size of the church. We do know that the Bible often speaks about the church here on this earth as being small in the sight of our eyes. A small church. Think of these words in 1 John 5 verse 19, where John says, "We know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness." And the implication is that the number of the converted people over against the unconverted people, the number of the converted people to our eyes is so small. Well, think of what Jesus says in the gospel during his public ministry, Luke 12 verse 32. He says, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock." And we know that about the church here on earth, don't we? That comparatively speaking, the church is an often struggling remnant of people. Often. Not always, thanks be to God. But often. And now look at verse 9. The church in heaven. "After this I beheld, and lo, a multitude which no man could number." Not because it was just an indefinite number. But which no man could number means that number is so great. As God had said to Abram in the book of Genesis, speaking of the church, "As the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. For multitude, so shall thy seed be," God had said to Abram. And that's what John is given to see here. And after this, "Lo, I beheld a great multitude." It's hard for us to picture this congregation. I'm reminded of a man who lived in a little village, attended a very small church. On average, there were 15 people in church. And on one occasion, he went to a large city, including the Lord's Day. And then he attended a very large congregation, attended by 1,000 people, more than 1,000. And as he sat there in church, and he heard the singing of that church. And he heard the preaching of the word of God amidst more than 1,000 people. And the preaching of the word came with power and came in fullness. It was so special that as he sat in church, the tears were rolling down from his eyes. He felt almost like he was in heaven. Now what John saw here in this vision must have felt something like that and even much more glorious than that. Think of it that many men have been in persecution. John on the Isle of Patmos. Patmos alone. But his Lord came and revealed himself. But think of the many of God's people in solitary confinement. A lot of God's people have lived in solitary ways. Many have had a lonely path. And John is writing, when we reach the land of our Lord in glory, we shall not see just one or two or a handful or two hands full, but a great multitude which no man could number. That's the first difference. And the second difference between the church on earth and the church in heaven is that the church in heaven is no longer there to do battle. No longer organized for battle. As we heard that the names mentioned in the first part of this chapter largely were from the tribes of Israel. And a good reason why that was done to picture the church here on this earth is that reminds us of Israel being regimented, organized for battle, for war. You read it in the book of Numbers, for example, that there were standards, there were banners. Judah, Ephraim, Manasseh, they had orders of battle lines. Those tribes had to go and fight against the Canaanites in order to conquer the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And the church here on this earth is still the church militant. Isn't it? You and I, we are to sit in church fully armed with the spiritual armor. We have to come with the whole armor put on. The armor of God. We, you and I, we are in the position of that spiritual warfare. We are exposed to so many assaults all the time. The Catechism says in Lord's Day 52 that the three enemies cease not to assault us. There are those fiery darts of the wicked. And so much else, says the Scripture. Remember when John begins to write the book of Revelation? How he refers to himself writing to the churches in Asia Minor? He says, I am your brother and companion in tribulation. What do you mean? The church on earth is on the battlefield. But not so in heaven, in glory. How does John see the church there? Robed in white apparel, washed in Jesus' blood. They now reign in heaven with the Lamb of God. That's what it says. White robes, palms in their hands. What do you mean? Symbols of victory. At the Feast of the Tabernacles, Israel celebrated the deliverance out of the wilderness. And then the palms, they stood for victory. Or think of these white robes. What are they? Festal garments. So that's the second difference between the church on earth and in heaven. And what's the third difference mentioned here? It's this, congregation, that the church in glory is so focused on God and on His glory, absorbed with God and with God's glory. Notice how what it says about the multitude, where they are standing. It says, before the throne and before the Lamb. Again, not to be taken merely literal, but in a symbolic sense. It means that the throne of God and the presence of Christ fills heaven. The immediate presence of God and of Christ is everywhere in glory. And it is upon God and it is upon Christ that attention and the worship and the praise of heaven is centered. Look at verse 15, what it says there. It says, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. You know, in this world, if you and I are believers in Christ, and every day we go to the throne of God, don't we? And we open the Scriptures and we spend some time in prayer. And then you focus on the throne of God. And then you open your eyes. You unfold your hands. And you put your Bible in its place. And you get going. And it turns out that your eyes are away so often from the throne of God. Isn't that true? We focus only a little, if we do, on the throne of God. There in heaven, they sing. What do they sing? They sing salvation to our God. It's the same thing as them singing, salvation is all by grace. They're singing, we did not purpose. Where we are now and what we are now, God did. God planned it. They are there before the throne and they behold God and His Christ. Everything belongs to Him who chose us, who loved us, who redeemed us, who washed us in His blood from our sins. So precious, the blood of Christ. So that's the third difference between the church on earth and in heaven. There's a further difference mentioned yet here in this section. It says that in glory, every trace of sorrow is gone, has departed. Look at the last verse of this chapter. What does it say? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And it won't happen till then. And God shall wipe away every tear, all tears from their eyes. And in this life, believers have tears in their eyes. As long as they are in this warfare, they weep on account of their own sins, on account of themselves, their failures, and they cry over their inconsistencies. And they cry over lost opportunities. And they weep over their being so unworthy of the service of Christ. Isn't that true that there is not a single Christian, true Christian in this world, who does not feel in his heart grief that he is not what he should be? Tears also for others near us, dear to us. Sorrow on account of so many things that presently we cannot change. And the sorrows of God's people here, they can go so deep that often they think they will never be removed from me. It often is in this world that they see there is no way for these tears to be taken away except when He shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's the certain promise of God, that when God's people gather in glory, there will be what? Fullness of joy. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Our congregation, that's the theme, the great theme of Revelation 7. Chapter 6 ends, let me remind you, with who shall be able to stand? And chapter 7 says, here are the people that will stand. God takes care of it. They are God's people. He seals them. He owns them. He loves them. And He will keep them all the way to glory. And I beseech you, my friends, don't think that this is a dream. This is a real thing in this present world. Winds are blowing, and death does come. The storms descend, the waters rise. All that happens. How do you react? How do I react to the storms? It depends on whether you are numbered with Christ and with his people or not. That's what it depends on. I'm reminded of a man who passed away in the last days of his life. He couldn't speak anymore. He was in great weakness, actually not able to say anything at all anymore. Occasionally a word, and then his wife had to put her ear close to his mouth. What did you say? But about 24 hours before he did die, his wife saw that his lips were moving. And she got closer. And she noticed that he was speaking two words. The first word was, tomorrow. Tomorrow. That was the first word. Then there was a pause. And then he said, wonderful. Wonderful. Tomorrow. Wonderful. That's what happens. Next day, he was gone. How will you die? And I die. What will you say if you can speak? It's quite different from the way the unbelieving world speaks. You may know that, for example, Churchill, his last words as he was dying. Remember, do you know what he said? His wife has told it. He said, it is so boring. So boring. Everything is so boring, he said. What do you mean? He couldn't do the things that he used to be able to do and that he loved doing in this world. And nothing that he knew of on his deathbed made him delight in the prospect to where he was going. What a contrast from a man who is dying, can't speak anymore. But he says, tomorrow. Wonderful. I'd like to end with the story of the father of a preacher who was here on the pulpit a number of times, the late Douglas Macmillan, and you know his book, The Lord Our Shepherd. And you will know that before he became a minister of the gospel, he was a shepherd with his father and his brother. And you may have read in that book, and I looked it up, Congregation, and I wrote it out. While he was a shepherd, on the day before his father died, in the little croft where they lived, and his dad had been ill for about 3 weeks. The day before his father actually died, early in the morning, Douglas was ready to go out on the hill to gather the sheep. And just before he stepped outside, 6:30 in the morning, he stopped by his father's room His father looked at him and he said, and I read, "Hello, Douglas, are you going off?" "Yes." His father said, "Sit down. Sit down for a minute." And then he said to Douglas, "What do you see out of the window, Douglas?" Douglas looked and said, "Well, I see the sheep just beginning to come down." His father said, "It's strange, you know." And a smile came over his face. "I don't see that at all. It is as if I'm looking into an orchard. It's a very beautiful place, and I can see people, and I know a lot of them. I can see my mother, and I can see your mother, who died 6 years before." And he smiled again, and he said, "Do you think that I am seeing into heaven? I think I am." That's what he said. He continued, "I've been on the doorstep of heaven for 3 weeks, and I'm going over it today." And then he said, "For 40 years I have followed Christ, and for 40 years I've prayed for grace to live for Christ. And for 40 years I've prayed for grace to die like a Christian. I've always been afraid secretly, never admitted it. But I've always secretly been afraid that I wouldn't get grace to die. But now I see, God wouldn't give me grace I didn't need until I needed it. And when I need it, I have it." And then he said to Douglas, "Don't be afraid of death. It's going to be wonderful." And his face lit up more and more. The next morning, just after the entrance of the Sabbath, he went to his rest with his master. End of quote. Do you see this congregation? And John says, "And after this, lo, behold." Do you see it? What John saw? Or are you sitting here tonight and you say, "Beats me, these are just words to me"? Or are these the words that the Lord is using tonight by His Spirit to show you to your spiritual eye? John writes it here, "I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number." You know, we need true faith in our hearts. And God's Spirit is able to open your eyes. None of us see by nature. We all are in darkness. And we will be in darkness to all eternity unless Christ comes by the light of His Holy Word and Spirit and gives us light and sight. And then with John we will say, "I beheld, and lo." And by His grace, He will care for every one of His people. Believe on Christ. Look to Him for light and for sight. And God will surely hear your cry and prayer. Amen. Let us pray. O most holy, righteous, and merciful God and Father, and with Thee, O blessed Shepherd of Thy chosen sheep, what a privilege to have Thy word, Genesis, as this morning. We needed it so much, and Revelation this night. And that Thou art pleased to let the light of that word come to us. blind as we are of ourselves, and that thou dost speak calling us, and dost even speak in this picture language of thy care for thy people, here and in glory. O Lord, we deserve to come to that point that we heard of a previous time, when thou shalt come and show thy wrath, O God, and the wrath of the Lamb for men and women not ready to look for a place of shelter and not to be able to find it. O grant that we may receive this sealing and this shepherding of thine in this life and forevermore. Give us the sovereign grace to be thine and to live for thee day after day. And when the hour of our death comes, O God, give us the grace we need then, in the measure that thou dost know, and let the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, for his name's sake be acceptable in our sight. For Jesus' sake. Amen.